Open your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 9. It started out as a low-grade fever. Nothing much to worry about at all. At least we didn't think so. Within a few hours, not very long, that low-grade fever went from a low-grade fever to a high-grade fever. Then other symptoms started showing that were not good at all, causing us to rush her to the hospital, to the doctor, doing tests. Tests were taken, diagnoses were given, and the diagnosis was not what we wanted to hear at all. Probably one of the worst things we could have ever heard. The diagnosis was encephalitis, a very, very dreaded disease that could have caused her death. She was 5 years old. I was 6 years old at the time. My little sister, struggling with this horrible, horrible disease, a mosquito transmitted disease causing her to be extremely sick. We did not know what to do except pray. There's very little the doctors could do. And so we called the church, our little church at the time, Crystal Free Church, now big church, but Crystal Free, had everybody praying. We were on our knees before God, begging the Lord to heal our little girl, our sister, my sister. And after a few days, things began to get better and better, except for the fact that it did the damage encephalitis typically does to any child. My little sister, Dolly, we called her, actually Darlene, but Dolly, had to learn how to walk, how to talk, how to eat, everything from scratch all over again at age 5, like she was an infant. But it was an answer to prayer because she fully recovered over a period of time. And as I look back on that, that was perhaps the first experience in my life of the power of prayer, of getting on our knees in the family, with extended family, with a church family, and begging and pleading God to do a miracle and save a life. To my shame, how many times have I been on my knees to beg God to change situations, to beg and plead of God, to actually fast perhaps for days. Shamefully, I would say, I can probably count on my hand the number of times I have spent days fasting and nights pleading for the things that matter most to God, to my shame. How many times have you in your life spent all-nighters or fasted and prayed for what matters to God because your heart has been so impressed with what God cares about? That's Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel has been reading Jeremiah's prophecies. And after reading the prophecies, perhaps knowing them by heart, but studying them once again, he is so overwhelmed with the possibility that now God is able and God will bring his people back from exile in Babylon, back home once again. And because of Daniel's love for his people, and because of his love for God, more importantly, his love for God, he passionately gets on his knees, fasts and prays, and asks God to fulfill the promises that God has made to his people so that God's honor would not be tarnished and his reputation would not be harmed. That's where we find Daniel now in Daniel chapter 9. Let's take a look at your notes. You have them in your worship folder. Pull them out right now. And we're going to do a lot of study and then application at the end as we make comparisons between Daniel's prayer for Israel and our prayer today for the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 and 2 of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, who's also Cyrus, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent he was a Mede. Yes, he was. Mother was a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely, it was 70 years. Take a look at the points I'm making in my notes here. Daniel gives credit to God for Cyrus's success. He doesn't say Cyrus did it. He says Cyrus was made king. Of course, in Daniel's mind, that would be made king by the power of God. Daniel was now 81 years old, or close to that. The year is 538 BC in our calendar, in our time. Daniel affirmed that Jeremiah's prophecies were literally the very word of God when he said, quote, according to the word of the Lord. One more affirmation from the biblical text that the word of God that we have in front of us is indeed God's holy word. Now, I was fascinated. Okay, so Daniel's reading Jeremiah's prophecies. He has the scrolls in front of them. How did he get those scrolls? How were they transmitted from Jeremiah to Daniel? How were even Daniel's writings transmitted from him down through the centuries down to us today? And so I did my research and looked up how this was all done. And so the question I'm asking is, how were these scrolls of God's word preserved, and people like Daniel could rely then on the accuracy of the document in front of them? How did he know every single word was true according to how God gave it to the original recipient? Well, here it is. Here's the answer to that. The Israelites knew they were the stewards of God's word. They knew right from the beginning when Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible and he put the Torah there into the beautiful Ark of the Covenant, that it was their job to maintain the accuracy of the word of God. So it's the scribes. The Israelites created a profession of men who were called scribes, and it was their professional job to maintain the absolute accuracy of the original documents. Now here is how they did it. Since they don't have Xerox machines, how are they going to maintain the accuracy of the documents? This is fun to listen to. Number one, the letters, when they're sitting down to copy from original document to the new document, the letters of the law could only be written in square letters. That'd be like saying it could only be written using Arial font today, with no loops, no wings added. Okay, they're not going to do that because it would be confusing. A scribe was not allowed to use his own handwriting or cursive, because it would be mistaken, could be mistaken for another word by a future scribe. So none of that's going to go on. Each scribe was to use the, quote, perfect text that had been passed down from the previous generation, even though most scribes had all of the scriptures totally memorized word for word. Isn't that amazing? They could have done it by memory, but they were not allowed to do so. Every word was checked with the word from the original text before the scribe could move on to the next word. So he'd write a word, then he'd have to check it, make sure it was accurate before he could move on to the next word. And once a page of the parchment was complete, they did it in pages, every single letter, every single word, and every single paragraph on that page of the scroll had to be counted and matched to the numbers in the original, and if it was incorrect, that page then was discarded, and they started all over again. Then each letter had to be clear and legible, and no two letters could touch one another on the page, or they could be mistaken for something else. Once a page was complete, it had to be checked by three rabbis before it could be sewn into the scroll. Most scrolls, like the scroll of Isaiah, contained approximately 250 pages in that scroll. And finally, number seven, the whole scroll was once again reviewed after it was completed 30 days later. And if two or less errors were found in that scroll, they could be corrected But if there were three errors or more, the entire scroll was destroyed and the scribe had to start all over again. That's how we know the Word of God that you have in your hand, the Old Testament especially, is so accurate that in 150 BC, the Dead Sea Scrolls matched word for word in 150 BC with the words of Isaiah 600 years ago, Psalms 1,000 years ago, word for word, perfect, because the scribes did their job. That's what went behind the scrolls that Daniel was reading from of Jeremiah. So that's just a little background that we know and we can be assured. When people ask you, well, how do you know? How do you know this word is God's word? We know because we have all of this evidence in front of us. So Daniel is there. He's reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. He's studying them, and he knew now they are about to come true. What was he reading? He was reading from Jeremiah chapter 25 and Jeremiah chapter 29, where Jeremiah said, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste." He predicted that before it happened. "And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." And Jeremiah 29, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you then back to this place." So the 70-year prediction, it was a biblical round number. That's okay to do that in the Bible. Biblical round number, the actual decree to rebuild Jerusalem occurred 68 years after Jeremiah made that prophecy. The first team went out in exile, Daniel included, in 605 BC. Then Cyrus made the decree to allow the people to go back. 50,000 followed that decree in 537 BC. That was 68 years later. And Daniel's asking God in this prayer prior to that decree of Cyrus, asking God to fulfill that promise that God had already made. Since Daniel took the prophecies of 70 years to be literal, 70 years, not 70 eons of time, or something figurative that doesn't make sense much at all, even if they were rounded up, doesn't matter, so should we take the numbers in Daniel and the book of Revelation to be literal numbers, okay? That is extremely important in our study of the Word of God. Daniel took them literally. We will take those numbers literally. When we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to see things in the book of Revelation. We want to say, well, that's figurative. No, it's going to be literal, and that's how we will study the book of Revelation when that comes up later on. Let's take a look at verse 3. "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, Jehovah God, Yahweh God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So Daniel was fasting. Looking at your notes, it was most likely a multi-day prayer. Perhaps went on for several days, maybe a week, we don't know, but it was multiple days. Daniel was willing to go without food, sit in a pile of ashes, and wear very uncomfortable clothing, much like gunny sack perhaps for us today, all to demonstrate his sincerity for an answer, to get an answer from God, and his own humility while he repented for the nation, the nation's sins. So he begins his prayer. Verse 4, take a look at the prayer of Daniel. "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." So if we're going to learn how to pray from Daniel, and Daniel follows many others who pray this way in the scriptures, we start with adoration. We express to God how beautiful he is, how great he is, how awesome he is. All of our prayers should begin with adoration, like the Lord's Prayer does. "Our Father who art in heaven. Who is in heaven? You're talking about the sovereign God who is in control of the entire universe. You're talking in terms of adoration. So why would God listen to us if we fail to esteem him for who he really is and fail to confess our sins as Daniel is about to do? That's the proper way to approach God. In his adoration, Daniel says he's great. What does that mean? He is chief among all others. There is no one like him. He's awesome. What does awesome mean? Awesome means one who inspires fear in a person. That's what awesome is. He is one who keeps his covenant love and his chesed love. His love like a mother to a child. That's what chesed love is all about. A mother will not abandon her child, nor will God abandon his people. And so that's what Daniel is saying to God as he begins his prayer. That's the kind of God you are. I love you, I worship you, and I want to ask your favor. So he begins by adoration and then right away into confession. Verses 5 and 6 begins that time of confession. We, Daniel says, not just me, but we, our nation, my people, we Israelites have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules, and we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings. They spoke to our princes and our fathers and all the people of the land. Wow. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are near, those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them out, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done. And we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. Take a look at my notes. Verses 5 and 6 of Daniel's prayer indicates all the ways Israel has offended God. It's got about 6 ways here at least. They sinned, number one, which means they missed the mark of God's perfection, constantly failed to fill it out. Number two, they have done wrong, which means they had twisted, perverted, they walked away from the right road, choosing not to follow God's path. Third, they have acted wickedly, which means they have committed guilty. They are guilty of crimes against humanity and also crimes against God. Fourth, they have rebelled, which means they've failed to obey God's commandments. They refused to obey. Five, they have turned aside. This describes their rebellion to follow God's commandments. Thank you, dear. And they traveled their own path, rejecting him. And six, they failed to listen to the prophets. Not just God, but God's messengers who were there to remind them and to get the people's attention. Verses 6 through 15, which we read, describe the scope of the sin and God's righteousness in punishing Israel for their sin. Let's take a look at verses 16 through 19, the petition, what Daniel is asking of the Lord. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So here's the petition. The Lord is hearing from the lips of Daniel. Daniel asks that God cease the exile and restore Jerusalem, allowing the people to return back to Judea. The plea that Daniel asks is based not on the worthiness of God's children, but on God's honor, his reputation. And in Daniel's mind, every month that goes by, every week or every day that goes by and this promise is not fulfilled, people will say essentially that God could not even protect his own temple and restore his city like he promised. That was Daniel's heart in the prayer. Daniel was seeking God's good more than he was seeking his own people's good. Now, let's get down to application, shall we? The Church of Christ today is the visible manifestation of the person and work of Christ here on earth. And what the world sees when they look at the church reflects on their image of Christ. The church says, we worship Christ. We are Christians. We are Christ followers. Look at us and be attracted to Jesus, is what we're trying to say. We are a taste of the new heaven and the new earth. We're a taste of what it's going to be like for all of eternity. So take a look at us and fall in love with Jesus. That's what the church is to do. So, is it doing it? Here are some statistics on the moral temperature of the church today. Woo, 33% of people who call themselves born again Christians. Surveys done by George Barna, by Gallup. It's where this information comes from. 33% of all born again Christians, these people who say they are, had been divorced, compared to 34% of non-born-again Americans. Where's the difference? 33%, 34%? What difference is there between the world and the church? And 90% of all born-again Christians who did divorce did so after they had, quote, accepted Christ. Wow! We say we're different. We are not different than the world, at least in most churches. In many parts of the Bible Belt down south in the southern part of the United States, where it seems that almost everybody goes to church, at least that's what the appearance is, the divorce rate is actually 50% higher above the national average of divorce. Wow. On average, what about materialism? Are Christians as materialistic as the rest of the world? Yes. On average, evangelicals today give only 2% of their income to the Lord's work. As American Christians grow richer, they continue to give less and less of their income. It's declining over the years. 25% of born-again Christians have lived with a member of the opposite sex before marriage, compared to 33% of the general population, found in a 2001 Barna report, and I don't think those statistics have improved. I think they've only gotten worse. 25% church, 33% the world. 26% of traditional evangelicals do not think premarital sex is wrong, a sin. And 46% of non-traditional evangelicals think it's okay. It's the norm. It's all right. 13% of traditional evangelicals think extramarital affairs are okay. And 19% of non-traditional evangelicals think it is okay. What about racial attitudes regarding racism? Disturbing statistics. 11% of Catholics and non-evangelicals object. They objected to having a black person for a neighbor, compared to 16% for mainline Protestants who objected to having a black person for a neighbor, and 17% for Baptists who objected to having a black person live next door, and 20% for Southern Baptists. We Baptists top the list for racial prejudice in these surveys. Shame, shame, shame on us. We should have been the first in our country to say there is only one race and only one color of skin, which is brown with different shades. We should have been the first or the last. Shame on us. What about domestic abuse? Theologically conservative Christians commit domestic abuse at least as often as the general public. Spousal abuse in the home. And finally, what does the world think of the church and Christians? Here it is. Public attitudes towards Christians is this. 44% have a positive view of Christian clergy. Only 44%. Not a majority, a minority. 32% have a positive view of born-again Christians. And only 22% have a positive view of evangelicals. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Is the church sick? Is the church in need of prayer? Now, one thing I can say about these statistics, these are so-called born-again, so-called Christians. On the survey, they'll say, yes, I believe in these doctrines. And so they narrow it down even more and ask for even more strict definitions of Christianity. And when they ask for the stricter definitions, these numbers go down. But still, they are not good numbers all around. And we, like Daniel, should be appalled and praying prayers of confession and repentance before God, perhaps doing all-nighters. Because if you love the Lord, if you are in love with the King, then you are also in love with his bride and his reputation in this world. And if you love him, you should be, and I shame myself as well, you should be upset enough to do what Daniel's doing in this prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Let me go one step further. So if the church is in trouble today and is not having an impact around the world and in our society, and we are not living any different than the world, then there's no reason for people off the street to come in and explore what Christ is like, because there's nothing new here. It's the same as what they already have. Unforgiveness, sexual immorality, racism in the church. Nothing new there. Why should they come in? So what will Christ do to discipline the church like the Heavenly Father disciplined Israel by exile and exiling them into Babylon for 70 years? What will Christ do to the church? You don't have to look far in your Bible. Just go to the back page. Go back to the back book. You'll see in the first three chapters how Christ deals with individual churches. He kind of operates with a church like a surgeon doing precision surgery. When he sees a church that is not what it ought to be, he will deal with that church individually, church by church. And so we have here just a couple of examples in the book of Revelation. You know what I'm talking about. To the church of Ephesus that had lost its first love, what did he say to them? Revelation 2:5. He said, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, you've fallen from your first love, find that first love again, repent of your sin, and do the works you did at first out of love and sacrifice for one another. If not, here's what's going to happen. I will come to you, and I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I'm going to take the Holy Spirit out of your church, and you will be more than dead. You'll be irrelevant to the world. Just be people gathering together and have a little social club on Sunday mornings. That's what's going to happen to you, according to the word of the Lord. How about the church in Pergamum? Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth, those in the church who are rebelling against Christ. What about the church of Thyatira? And all the churches will know, Jesus said, that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I'll deal with you according to your sin, each one of you in that church. To the church of Sardis, Jesus says, remember then what you received and heard from me. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you and discipline you personally. What about the church of Laodicea, that lukewarm church that was neither hot nor cold? Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. What Christ does is perform specific, precise surgery on individual churches when they refuse to live like Christ has asked them to live. I'm going to ask you a question. Please meditate on this simply for a minute. If your spouse, if you're not married, pretend you are, if your spouse was in an accident and your spouse was now in the hospital, and there you are in the hospital room and your spouse is in a coma. Just think about that. Just go there. Go there in your mind right now. How many hours would you sit by your spouse's bedside praying and asking God, getting on your knees and saying, God, save my spouse. Save the one I love. Bring her, bring him back to health again. I love them so much. I want you to heal them like I did with my little sister when I was age 6. Would you do that? Would you spend your nights in that room? Would you? Would you go through the next day and the next night and stay there as long as you could, only to go out for a meal and a quick refreshment and come back again and again and again, praying through until you saw some victory, some sign of life? Would you do that? Jerry, I think you would. Elle, would you? Fran, shake your head yes, please, before you get in trouble. She's sitting right next to you. There you go. course you would. Of course you would. Because you love them. Right? So how much do you love the bride of Christ? Enough to spend some time in prayer, agonizing over what I just shared with you, the appalling condition of the church and its abysmal record at impacting our society today. It's like it's in a coma. I'm sorry, it is. The church is like it's in a coma across the United States. That's the deal. And how disturbed are we? How passionate are we about seeing that church revived once again, like Daniel was for Israel? Are we? Are we? Are we? God is so gracious. God has waited and waited and waited to judge his church, sending the Holy Spirit, hopefully sending prophets, pastors, to remind the church of its sin in our country today. But it seems as if the church continues to sleep in its sinful slumber and not wake up. It's not God's fault. God is gracious. It's our fault for not hearing the Holy Spirit speak to us and remind us of what God's passion is for his people. Heavenly Father, again, as we close, after reading Daniel's prayer of humility, confession, repentance, we bring it all around to where we are today in its application to our world, to the bride of Jesus Christ, which you are cleansing and washing with your word according to Ephesians, maturing her, getting her ready to be the cleansed, beautiful bride of Christ. We know that is what you're doing today. And so as we look at the church around the world today, we're a bit confused because within the church we have those who are Christians and those who are not Christians, and it's really hard to tell what is the real and true church. We understand that, but as far as the world knows, all they see is who gather on Sunday morning. And for those who gather on Sunday morning in church after church around this city and around this state, I apologize, Lord, for the Christians who are there who say it doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter if we divorce. It doesn't matter if we are involved in a sexual affair. It doesn't matter if we have these hatred racial attitudes. Father, I apologize for them, and we need to repent of those attitudes. But more importantly, Lord, I apologize for those pastors who refuse to say hard things to their people and to cleanse their church of false attitudes and immoral lifestyles and ungodly behavior that offend you and give a horrible picture to the world around us of what the church ought to be. And so we humbly come before you with this attitude of repentance, humility, shame even. And Father, if you can do surgery with us, we say do surgery on our hearts as well. We want you to take that scalpel of the Holy Spirit in your word to convict us when we are wrong so that we might repent and live the kind of lives you've called us to live. Holy before you for your glory and your reputation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.